Every one of us was born with a sinful nature that we received from our great, 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 and on then on, grandfather Adam. Goes all the way back to him. The scripture refers to that nature that we received once you've become a Christian as the old man. It's referred to as the life of the flesh, a life dominated by fleshly desires. When God created us, remember, He created us a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. And He created us, when you consider that, first in spirit to commune with Him, for God is spirit. Those who worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. And of course, God communed with Adam in the garden and had great fellowship, and they fellowshiped. He could walk with God in the cool of the evening because he was alive spiritually. And his spirit was ruling over his soul, that is his mind, his emotions, his intellect, his reasoning, the seat of his will. And that then ruled over his bodily appetites, which were given to him. A man, however, ruled by his bodily appetites and his mind constantly occupied with the needs of his body is one who's under the life of the flesh. Now, God made our bodies, and of course, when you think about it, the physical needs we have for the body, they're given so that we can function. We need oxygen, so we have an air drive that ensures oxygen remains at a high enough level to fuel the cells of the brain. We need moisture because our body's about 70% moisture. Thus, we need water, so we have this thirst drive. We need food, so we have a hunger drive. We expel the refuse, so we have a bowel movement drive or bladder drive. These are natural drives God has given to us. We need to procreate in order that life may go on. Thus, we have a sex drive. And there are many biological needs of the body. But understand, God did not intend initially for man to be ruled by these bodily needs. He never intended us to be ruled by our sex drive or a hunger drive or a thirst drive or any other drive. They have their place, but they're not intended to master us. They're intended to be there for the function of the body, but the spirit was intended to rule over the mind and the emotions in communion with God. It would direct those affairs according to God's will, which He knows is best for us. Problem is, when Adam sinned in the garden, the Bible describes now those who were born in Adam's likeness were born in trespasses and sins, dead. Spiritually, our spirit is dead. We have no more communion with God, no more relationship with God. And thus we were in a sense inverted. Now what's in the top, what's the most important thing that occupies our mind mostly by nature is our bodily needs, those drives. And thus man is identifying with the animal in him more than anything, just because animals, that's what separates man from the animal kingdom, is that man has a spirit, yet when he is inverted and he is dead in trespasses and sins, he lives as if he is a mere animal and exists just to fulfill those biological drives. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. That which is flesh, that which is spirit. And it's necessary for us to enter the kingdom we must be spiritually born again. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. Now this I say and just review, because when you believe in Jesus, the Bible describes the fact that now you are united with God in Christ. You become one spirit with Him. Your spirit comes alive. And now it is the uppermost. It again, you've been re-inverted. Now in your rightful position, the way that God intended you. Your spirit has been made alive, your conscience of God. You read the Bible and it makes sense to you now. It's His words to you. It's spirit and life, Jesus said, my words are to you. We sense His presence. We know He's there. His spirit empowers us. And He gives us power. We now know that, you know, we see the biological drives. We still have those desires and those needs. But we submit them under the authority of the Lord. And we see how much better He works things out. I want to tell you, I thank God that He saved me. I was busy trying to fulfill my bodily desires in college and doing a pretty good job of it, but any time I could fill myself, it was only an awareness the next day how empty I was, and I needed something else. There was a gnawing emptiness in me. And I thank God that He reached down in His mercy and got my attention and used trials and difficulties to do just that. But hey, I wouldn't trade them for anything. The worst things that happened to me, thank God, because He used them to draw me to Him, and finding Him, I found everything. And this is where we are now. When we come to Romans, of course, Paul has outlined it for us already, looking, showing the degradation of sin and all the world under the power of sin in Romans 1 through 3. And then 4 and 5, he talks about how we're justified by faith, by believing in God. That's the work that we're called to do, by believing what God did for us by sending His Son on the cross to die for us. In Romans then 6, we understand we have a question in the first part of the chapter, which we covered last time. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, Paul was so exalting of grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. But with that grace, the question came, well, gee, if grace honored God so much, because when we sinned, it showed God's grace, and the more we sinned, the more sin abounded, the more grace abounded, so that's a good, then shall we continue in sin? And of course, Paul answers that with a no, 1,000 times no, may it never be. God forbid. That's not how it works. You see, he goes on to say, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So he answers that question. We talked about that last time. You see, that's the answer. Identifying in Christ's death, we were buried with Christ in baptism, the idea of being immersed in Christ. Remember that pickle recipe? Just how pickled are you? Stay immersed in Him. We're walking in Him. In fact, one of the key words in the New Testament is a small little preposition, in. And of course, in and by and through, all those prepositions. Incredibly important because it describes a relationship. You're in Him, through Him, you walk by Him. And of course, when you consider that now, we've become alive to God, where once we were dead to God. We were alive to sin. Now that we're alive to God, we're dead to sin. You've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? You know, and then we look at the answer for that. Isn't that the true answer for the biggest problem that we have? Isn't it ourselves? I love what G.K. Chesterton said one time when someone asked him, what is the problem in the world today? And he said two words. I am. That's the problem in the world today. Oh, if more people realize that issue, how many solutions would be there as they would realize, okay, I'm the problem, so I need a solution. I need to find an answer. And of course, identifying with Christ's death is the answer. Because when you die to that I, that me, myself, and I, when you die to that, then your problem is solved, because a dead person isn't going to get angry. A dead person is not going to lust. A dead person won't covet or lie or steal. And all the religious, rigorous exercises of ceremonial religiosity is not going to really answer the real deep problem. Myself. The sin nature that is there. So he answers that. That your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin should be done away with. Not in the sense of annihilated, because we still know that that old man likes to hang around, but that it's rendered paralyzed. Has no more power. Kind of like a lion with his teeth, you know, taken out. He can only gum you. Can't really do any real damage. Now the question now he comes in after he describes this, he concluded that section with saying, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Law is what brought out much of the sin. It revealed the sin. Law was useful in exposing a sin. Without the law, we wouldn't know. It's kind of like living with Mr. Perfect. It's glorious at first. You know, you imagine, ladies, if you can just imagine with me for a moment, living with Mr. Perfect. He wakes up in the morning and, you know, his hair is in perfect place. His breath smells minty fresh. You know, and he goes into the shower and he's all, you know, clean, gets dressed, his suit's perfectly pressed, his shoes are shiny. He goes in instead of eating a high cholesterol breakfast, you know, it's granola and, you know, fruit, and he's just happy and he gives you a kiss goodbye and he goes off to work and he gets to work exactly in time and he comes back exactly on time, exactly what he said, and Mr. Perfect in every respect. But then what happens? He comes home and you've got dinner ready for him and, well, the parsley looks a little wilted, and he kind of looks at it strangely. He's not used to anything not perfect. And, of course, you know, you're not completely, you know, looking just right, and your hair is a little bit messy, and you smell a little bit of like Mr. Clean, and, he's Mr. Perfect. He's not up to that. So the next thing you find out is, I can't live with this guy. He's driving me crazy. Well, in a way, that's a picture of the law. It's perfect. And we would love to have someone perfectly abiding by the law, but what we'd find out real quickly is that it would annoy us to death because we're not perfect. And that's really kind of what the law did. It eventually annoyed people, and of course it annoys people today to the point where they want to get rid of the law, get rid of those Ten Commandments. We don't want to see them. We don't want to have law. We want to have a multicultural, multi-sexual, genderized, you know, society where there are no rules. There are no, everyone can do that which is right in his own eyes, and there's no absolutes, and all things are relative, and because law, living with the law, is annoying. Except one thing. See, when you're dead, and this is the solution to living with Mr. Perfect. Of course, first, to carry that Mr. Perfect story on, Mrs. Person, who's married to Mr. Perfect, she says, I can't live with him anymore. So she sneaks some arsenic in his food, tries to kill Mr. Perfect. Problem is, he's got a perfect liver, and it filters out all that poison. And so it doesn't affect him at all. So she's like, I can't leave, I can't do anything with Mr. Perfect. So finally, she tries to leave and figure out what to do, and she ends up getting sick, and she gets pneumonia, and she ends up dying and finds her way out of being married to Mr. Perfect. She's dead. Now she doesn't have to be under Mr. Perfect anymore. And really, in a way, that's the solution. We've died to the law. It has no more dominion. We're not under the law anymore. There's a new principle working. Now that will be described a lot more of how that works in Romans chapter 8 when we get there. But we're going to do some traveling through Romans 7 to get to chapter 8. So there's some fun stuff in between. But he says you're not under law, but under grace. Now, of course, he anticipates a problem that people might have with that statement. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? People think, hey, I'm under grace. I'm not under law. I can do whatever I like. There's the secret. See, as a Christian, truly born again, that is entirely true. You can do what you like. In fact, I think it was St. Augustine, when he was asked about this issue, he said, love God with all your heart and do whatever you want. His point was, when you are alive to God, when you are born again, when you are in a relationship with God, your likes will be different. And I thank the Lord my likes are different. I mean, that is freeing. I'm not in bondage to those things. I'm not enslaved to those things I once was. And of course, this is the whole issue here. Now, notice what he goes on to say in answering that. He states the question, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He answers it, certainly not. Same expression, 1,000 times no, 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 no. And then verse 16, he gives the reason. Or really, it's more of an axiom, which is kind of like an obvious fact. I mean, you don't have to have any proof for this. It's obvious. He says in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In other words, you have been freed from the law. You've been freed from sin. You're freed. You're freed. You're not enslaved to it anymore. But he says, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Sin leading to death. You have the freedom to do whatever you like. When you're walking with the Lord, your likes will be different. But if you're walking in the flesh, then your likes will be, again, twisted. And the problem is when you present yourself to sin, it will again have power over you. Kind of like that man, Richard Debusso, who had a pet lion, and he was warned that you can't tame a wild animal like a lion. But he thought, being an animal trainer, that he could control this thing. He let it sleep on his bed at night. Oh, you know what happened. One night, in the middle of the night, in 1977, this lion jumped up on top of him and bit his head off. You know, you can present yourself to sin, and you can play with it for a while, and it will be fun, but it will come and bite you. It will. It's only a matter of time. And really, it's not freedom. Eventually, that which you thought was you were free to do, I remember just thinking when I got away from the church. Growing up in the church, I thought was too restrictive. I can't handle these rules. When I got away from the church, oh, I was happy as a lark. I was so excited. Man, I can do whatever I want. I think of how stupid that saying is. You know, when you go out into the world and you start doing whatever you like with reckless abandon, the people you hurt, the way you hurt yourself, the things you get enslaved to, the things that take power over you, and then you're in bondage. You're trapped. You've been bit. So you can present yourselves there, or you can present yourselves to obedience leading to righteousness. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 speaks about the fact that we're His workmanship. We're in the Greek word, it's poema. We're His poem. We're God's poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's freedom in obedience. When I think of that, I think of like doing what God created us to do. And we would enjoy that so much better. We think that we will enjoy that illicit relationship. We get bored with our wives or our husbands. And we think, oh, you know, that person understands me more. And we fantasize what it would be like. And the problem is the sin that deceives us and it lies to us. And it makes us think the grass is greener. And you know the saying, you think the grass is greener on the other side, but it still has to be mowed. You get over there, and now you've got back to the same old things. You know, what you can't have, you want, because of that old nature that continually rears its ugly head. The principle of sin, the thing you can't have, you want. It's that nature. And so, therefore, it's real freedom and obedience, however. I picture a Scottish sheepdog, you know, rounding up the sheep, corralling them, going back and forth, darting and crouching under the ground, and then nipping at the heels of a little rebellious sheep going his own way. And he gets the sheep all. He's perfectly trained and he's obedient to do just that because he was bred to do that. And he couldn't be happier than when he's under the direction of his master, because that's what he was bred to do. Now, you can fight against that. You can say, I'm not going to be anybody's lackey. I don't have to do what God wants me to. I can do whatever I want. Well, you're free to do that. But understand this. We're not on the same level as the little sheepdog. There is a grand design that God has for every one of us. But He wants us to trust Him. That's the issue. We've been lied to. We've been made to think all our lives that God is the enemy. He's the killjoy. He's the one that wants to get a hold of our life and make it boring and dead and dull. And oh, hey, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Let me ask you this. Don't you think that isn't it a picture of religion that gives people that sour look in their face? It's just religion, you know, it leaves a bad taste in people's mouths. But when someone truly walks with God, there is a joy there. There's a peace. There's an attractiveness to it. I mean, I don't know about you, but it was Christians that had the impact on my life to make me even want to know about God again. I'd already made my mind up. I'd already figured, hey, He's not what I want. But then I began to see little Christians here and there who were walking with God, and boy, it was kind of like they were the salt of the earth, and they made me thirsty watching them. You know, I was just looking at them and looking at the peace they had. And I realize that that is the true thing the Lord does within our life. The fruit of the Spirit He produces within us, it's glorious, and it's the very thing that we want. I want to have love. I want to have joy. I want to have peace, patience, kindness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, remember that word fruit, because we're going to learn about wages at the end of this chapter. There's fruit and then there's wages. Fruit is being produced in us by the Lord, quite independently many times of even our own ability, but He does it as we just honor Him and obey Him. The fruit is there, fruit of His Spirit, and it's joyous, and people see that. That's how God created us. That's what He intended us to be. But before Christ, we are not really free. We're in bondage to the life of the flesh. 2 Peter chapter 2, in fact, he says that though they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. For while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a person is overcome by him he is brought into bondage. If you're overcome by it, then you're enslaved to it. God be thanked. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 17 in Romans 6. He says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. What was that form? That specific teaching about God and his son Jesus, the gospel. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. It simply means teaching. The form of teaching is the form of truth. It's the truth. You were conformed. You obeyed the truth of the gospel by believing in the Lord Jesus, and it impacted you, and you were delivered. You were freed. You were slaves of sin before, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that gospel message, and you were delivered. Now, that's good news. Sin, you see now, doesn't feel the same. There's still a little bit of that lure and that temptation, but it's more of that illusory thing. It's not really, it's an illusion, it's a lie. It won't satisfy you. And when you're walking with the Lord, you'll have enough horse sense to understand that. And you'll flee from iniquity. You'll flee from that temptation. You will learn, you see, this is the problem, I think, for so many young people and Christians, especially in this area, is that they're too busy paying attention to their bodily needs and the yells from below that are crying and vying for attention. And they're listening to themselves. They're listening to their feelings. They're listening to their needs. And they're not listening to the Lord. And the Lord's saying, hey, I've got a better way. Trust me. And when we listen to Him, we'd be free from a lot of those other things. Whom are you presenting yourself to? To whom are you presenting yourself to? Now, Consolidated Waste Incorporated comes to my house twice a week to pick up my garbage. But you know the funny thing is? They've never once come up, knocked on my door, and said, do you have any garbage in here that we can take? They've never done that. They take what I put out. If it's out there, they'll take it. In fact, it amazes me. I grew up in Michigan. We had to have the certain gallon size of a container, and if you got too much, they wouldn't take it. They would leave it. Here you can put out anything and everything. It's amazing, you know, but as long as it's out there. Now, there are times when I'm running a little bit late. In one particular time, I'm carrying this thing of garbage. I see them coming, and they come, and they start taking stuff, and they're just ready to leave, and I'm running down, and they can see me, and they're looking at me, and I'm running down, and they just kind of smile and keep going. They weren't going to stop. It wasn't out, so we're not taking it. We're not responsible. Well, you know, in a way, there's some cooperation on our part. You see, we can't deal with those mounds and mounds of garbage that start piling up. But we can put it out to the Lord, and He can take it away. Problem is, many Christians are sitting within their house, and it's mounding and mounding, mounding more up in their house, and they're not cooperating with the Lord. The Lord is out there ready to take it. If you're ready to give it up. But too many of you are kind of holding out of that garbage like security blankets. Well, I need this. If I give this away, I mean, this is my garbage. I mean, this is nobody else's. Well, this is personal. I think I need this. And that's how, in a way, you know, I have to say, that's how I looked before I came to the Lord. That's how I looked at my sins. They were my pets. They were my babies. How could I give them up? I mean, I would not live. I would die without these babies. I can't imagine living without sin. Oh, how boring that must be. That's how people sometimes think of Christianity. is they don't realize the glorious life that God, who created you, intended you to have. He's got a better plan. You got to come to Him, and He'll take the garbage. You know, are you hiding garbage? Are you holding on to garbage? If you made a decision to follow the Lord, then follow Him. If you're at the altar and you're saying your vows, and you're saying, Lord, here's my life, I'm yielded to You. No one forced you to do that. If you really make a covenant with God and depend upon Him, then take the garbage out to Him so He can take it away. If you hide it, He won't take it. If you hold on to it, He's not going to force His way into your house, into your life, and demand that you let go of that. He doesn't do it that way. He does let you sit in that garbage long enough that it begins to stink. And eventually it begins to kind of dominate your life until, you know, you're looking pretty bad. And it starts to really mess with you. Well, time to take it out. Put it out. Who's at the helm? You see, who are you presenting yourself to? You see, divided loyalties don't work. Jesus said this, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one or love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. We listen way too much to our bodies. We listen way too much to our feelings. We've got to stop and listen to the Lord, because you can't serve both ways. Flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit. Now, the key word in the last passage was the word no. It was repeated a number of times in verses 3, 6, 8, and 9, and implied three other times in verse 2, 5, and 7. Now, that's important because understanding this condition about ourselves, the word consider comes into play. We're told to consider ourselves dead into sin and alive unto God. Well, here it comes into play again. Having been set free from sin, notice you became slaves of righteousness. The implication there is understand this. And of course, he says he qualifies that, because when you hear slaves of righteousness, you kind of wonder, what's he talking about? I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's kind of putting this into an analogy form. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, isn't that the truth? Doesn't sin lead to more sin? You know, we think that if we satisfy that desire, it will go away. That strong temptation, just give in. Just feed it. It won't keep bothering you. Just give in. And that's the continual, perpetual temptation of sin. By its continualness, by its persistence, it wears us down into believing it. And we believe that stupid lie. So we satisfy the flesh. And then we realize it comes back a lot stronger, because sin leads to more sin, always. And he says, I remember when you presented yourself as members of uncleanness, as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now, present your members as slaves of righteousness, notice, for holiness. Now, you can only do that if you have truly experienced a new life through Jesus. Otherwise, this will become a law unto itself as you try real hard to be a good person. You know, I remember it just like it seemed yesterday. A young girl and a young guy who were getting married, and they're going through the premarital counseling back in California, and counseling with them, ministering to them, and then the next thing I know, about a week before the wedding, I get a call from the guy saying, she's gone. She's not going to get married. She's totally backslidden in the world. And then I found out what happened. She really never changed. She really never was born again. She never really was a Christian. But she was playing along with it to marry this nice guy she thought was a real nice guy. But she didn't like being that nice. You know, she kind of liked having fun and partying. And so while he would actually drop her off after a nice date, and she'd go out to the bars and get drunk and go home with some other guy and be sleeping with him. And that was her life. And eventually it caught up to her, where she felt so guilty about it that she walked away from him. She couldn't do it. But she thought that if she went to church and if she thought that she met a nice guy and she got married to a nice guy, that she would change. That doesn't happen. Going to church does not make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's will make you into a Big Mac. It just doesn't happen that way. It's got to happen within you. There's got to be an appeal to God, a cry into God, and a meaningful repentance, a turn from your... You've got to see the end of it. Only God can open your eyes to that. So ask Him. Ask Him to open your eyes to see what the fruit, or really the wages of sin is, and the fruit of righteousness. Notice, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's true. You had no capacity. That's what he's meaning. You had no capacity to righteousness while you were slaves of sin. Doesn't mean you weren't responsible. Simply means that you were free in regard to it. You couldn't go in that direction. And what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? Did you have any fruit in those things? Real fruit? Was it abundant? Was there anything that really helped you in this? See, do you know who you really are in Christ? Do you know who you really were before you came to Christ? You know, what happens when a Christian really comes to know and understand what he is, it's an amazing thing. We're exhorted to know. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, the prophet tells us. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. The Lord lamented, but Israel, his people, did not know him. I wonder how too few Christians really know the Lord. Know him. We have a hard time accepting this new freedom that we have. We're free in Christ. We have a hard time with that. We don't understand that for a number of reasons. One, we focus too much on the old nature and then struggle, not knowing the real power of sin has been broken. Two, Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. He's intimidating, but he really has no power. He just makes you think he has power. He tries to awe you with that. He's the accuser of the brethren. He makes us think that you're still dominated by sin. What makes you think you're different? You see, you sinned last week, and you're not changed. You're the same you've always been. But you see, understand this. The very reason you're thinking about how bad you feel about that sin, where before you wouldn't have even cared. The very fact God's life is in you, you're conscious, you're pricked in your conscience, and you're awakened, and you're realizing, I don't want that anymore. I don't want that. So life is working in you, but Satan will intimidate you. Also, it's difficult for us to accept this because the real birth that we have experienced, though very real, isn't very observable with these eyes. Things, for example, I will tell a young believer, okay, if you've accepted the Lord in your life, he's there. Whether you feel it or not, if you believed in him, he's there because he promised he'd come into your life. But in your life will change, but it's not going to happen overnight. You're going to see things happen over time, but don't be discouraged because, you know, this new birth that's taken place isn't that observable with these eyes. We've habitually come too much to trust these physical eyes. And, of course, the habits that we have make us think that we're still like that way. But oftentimes it's just habits. It's residual habits that we need to shed, just like that little puppy dog had to get through that imaginary gate after it was removed. And also, we have a hard time considering this, fourthly, because we're still so tempted to sin. We're still susceptible to lust and to greed and to pride. And we're working on trusting and leaning upon the Lord, and we're learning how this all works. But you know who you are. I think the greatest awakening in my life came when just realizing, sitting and meditating on the Word of God, you can't underestimate how much that means, because I began to see myself rather than what I felt. I began to see the truth. So I began not to trust my feelings so much. I remember this little diagram that Campus Crusade had put out, and it really rings very true. It's like a little engine, a little train coming along, and the first part of the engine is fact. The engine, the thing that runs it is fact. And then faith is the next card, and of course faith is attached to fact, and as long as it's going that direction, it's fine. And then feeling was the caboose. So this thing's moving along, faith, or fact, faith putting its, you know, attachment to fact, and then the feelings eventually catching up. Problem for many Christians is their faith, they begin to get backwards. They begin to look to their feelings. How do I feel any given moment? Do I feel like you're there, Lord? Do I feel like I'm, you know, still walking with you? Do I feel like I'm still a Christian? Do I feel? And their faith begins to put in their feelings, and their feelings go up and down depending on how good of a day you have. So their faith is going up and down. Instead, you need to put your faith in the fact of what Jesus has said about you. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Matrix. I thought it was a fascinating movie. Because what it really outlined for me was this whole computer-generated world that wasn't really real, that all these people were being harvested by these computers to use the energy from their brain cell activity to run the computer world. And they gave them this little dream world to live in called the Matrix just to keep them happy so that their bodies would continue to sustain the battery power for the computers. Well, a few people were able to break out of this and try to get into the system, and they'd send other people back into the Matrix. And yet these people were not as susceptible to the rules and laws of gravity and other things in Matrix because they knew it was just an imaginary world. But even though it was imaginary, it still had a strong effect on them. So they were waiting for this one man that they call the Savior, the Messiah, if you will, who would be able to see so clearly into the Matrix that he would not be affected. So when bullets shot at him, even though they were imaginary and the people were hit by them, they would think they were real, so they would die. This man would see that they're not real and not be affected by them. So the end of... I better not tell you the end of this, actually, come to think of it. I have to, sorry. It's part of the illustration. But at the end, it was an amazing thing where the hero finally is able to see the computer-generated world and nothing affects him anymore. He sees it's all an illusion. And in a way, you know, I mean, it was a whacked-out film, okay? I mean, the theology in them, it was all messed up. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this was a great theological film to go see. What I'm saying is, for me, I was able to get an illustration that it's true as Christians where we put too much stock in this physical world and in our feelings and this bodily appetites that we have instead of seeing the realities behind it. There's a spiritual world behind this physical world. This is the shadow lands that we live in. I mean, we live in it. We're to occupy till we come. We're not supposed to be floating on a cloud somewhere, you know, and we're not going to eat anymore because we don't really need to eat anymore, you know, kind of thing. No. Jesus ate more than any of those guys. You know, he was counted as a glutton. But he enjoyed the things of this life, but he wasn't mastered by them. And that's the key. Not being mastered by the flesh. You reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And you realize that though you were slaves of sin, you were free to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's the outcome. That's the exciting thing. That's the amazing thing. We wait the full redemption of our bodies. Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior. That's our real hope and desire. So now we present our bodies. We'll see that in Romans 12. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. We leave our lives in His hands. Now, we're not under law. Sin, what did it do for us? What is the fruit of it? The garbage of our lives, the smog of sin, the venom it's described, the filthy garment of our own righteousness, the incurable nature of sin, which is likened to leprosy. What fruit did we see? Time of our life has passed. Sufficed, Peter said, that we lived in that manner of lifestyle. It doesn't fit us anymore. We're no longer under this satanic control, being driven, you know, by Satan, you know, using the lusts of our flesh. This is a totally different thing now. God has done a whole new work for us. This old life, which leads to sin and to death, is no longer the thing that dominates us. But you are, notice, having been set free from sin. That's past tense. Now, free from sin does not mean you don't sin anymore, but it means it does not have the mastery over you. Only what you give it. Only what you yield yourself to. Unfortunately, as we grow, or fortunately as we grow, we will learn more and more how to yield ourselves to the Lord because we will see the end result. See, I'm living just how I want to live as a Christian. I'm not living this, you know, straight-laced life because, well, I'm a pastor and it's expected of me too, so I've got to kind of maintain this example and I'm going to be... I like the freedom that the Lord has given me to do the right thing. I love it. I love the joy of doing the right thing. Now, I don't always do the right thing because I'm stupid. You know, I mean, that's simple. I mean, I'm not quite all there yet. When I sin is stupid. When you sin, you're stupid, okay? It's as simple as that. You've missed something along the way. You thought that you could get better this way. Oh, it doesn't work that way. After a while, you learn, though. You know, it doesn't pay. It doesn't work. The real answer is what we're yielding ourselves to. It's not that we're trying to fight the old flesh, just yield to the new life of God. It's a great illustration I want to close with on this, and then we'll touch that last verse. When David was old and oblivious to his surroundings, King David that is, the enemy took advantage of his sleepiness. And a plot was cooked up by one of his sons by the name of Adonijah. He gathered in secret some leaders of the old regime, and he was going to create this new government, and he was having a party celebrating himself as the new king. Some faithful to David found out about this plot, and they went to David. And they arranged it so that he would hear about this, so he would rise to do something. And of course they came and says, "Didn't the Lord tell you that Solomon, your son, was going to reign as king, that he was the one to be anointed? Why is it that Adonijah has proclaimed himself king and he's gotten horses and chariots and he's running before him and the whole, he's having a party over there and he's honoring himself as king, he's proclaimed himself as king?" Well, David, the sleeping giant, rose up and he ordered that Solomon be brought forth and be set on his throne. And the trumpets be blown, and they gather all the people of the nation, and they proclaim Solomon as king and anoint him there as king. So while they were doing this, and all the shouting and joy of the nation, the hearing Solomon as king was going on, Adonijah's little private clique, his little party over there, heard the noise. Someone went out and found out what it was. Came back and said, "Hey, they've just anointed Solomon as king." Well, when the guests of Adonijah heard this, they all kind of slithered away. Got out of there real quick, and Adonijah was fearful for his life. Now, the story is quite interesting, especially in that it has a meaning for you and me. And that meaning is we spend a lot of time trying to fight Adonijahs, trying to fight those things that are taking control of us but have no rightful place, instead of just putting the right king on the throne. You know, it's kind of like this. When I'm tempted by sin, and Satan comes knocking at my door, when I'm smart, I say, "Lord Jesus, would you answer the door for me? And let him deal with it." And I mean that in a very real way. By putting my trust and faith in him and seeing that he is all in all and coming to him and asking him to help me and leaning upon him, he will empower. He strengthens. You see it for what it really is. You know, I don't want to talk about sins in particular because sometimes even just talking about them, they stir up the lusts in our mind. But whatever those sins are, whatever those desires are and lusts are, whether you're wandering a little bit too far in the world wide web, or whether you're greedy for something, or whether you're proudful, whatever that sin is, let the Lord let you see what really is going on. See the emptiness of it. See the illusion. See the lie of it. And in seeing that, lean upon him. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. You see, when I read this, I don't see a support group needed here. I don't see counseling needed here. That often appeals to our pride because it kind of says, well, our situation is so complex and so hard, so different from anybody else, that I need special treatment. And that appeals to our flesh, quite honestly. We don't need special treatment. We all need the same thing, the Lord to empower us. And quite honestly, you know, would you trade places with someone like Johnny Erickson, who is a quadriplegic but loves the Lord with all of her heart? Would you want that love of hers if you had to have your body in that way? My question is put this way because sometimes we let things take us down the wrong road. We spend hours and hours and hours trying to unravel all this stuff on our own and figure out what's really making me do, this is making me. And we think our situation is so complex and so unique. Hey, there are people that have suffered a lot more temptation and a lot more difficulties. And yet the Lord has helped them through it without the need of a lot of the stuff we think we need. Jesus is all in all. If we have Him, folks, we've got enough. He is sufficient, the Bible tells us. There is nothing else we need. And it annoys me when I see people being deceived down roads that I know aren't going to satisfy them. They're trying some carnal method to come to the end of the sin that's got them entangled. And all along, it's Jesus. And there'll be people out there that will mock that and say, well, you know what? The pastors will teach you about what's good for your spirit, but we know what's better for your mind and your emotions. And I want to tell you something. The Bible is what deals with your mind and your emotions. Your spirit doesn't need any help. It's already born again. That's all well and good, and it's alive unto God. There's nothing else you can do to that. This is soul food, really. This is for the renewing of your mind so that your mind and your emotions and your feelings can eventually catch up with the truth. You can see yourselves in a different light. You're chaste before the Lord. You're separated unto Him. You're holy before Him. You've been freed from sin. You've got a new power over it. This is past tense. You've been freed. Why now would you present yourselves to the things of the flesh? It doesn't make sense. Present yourselves to God. Your body's a living sacrifice to Him. For then he concludes this statement or this chapter with, for the wages of sin is death. Notice wages. If you want what you deserve, you'll get paid your wages in the end. Is what you deserve for all the sin that you've done is death. And that's your wages. You'll get paid for it. Eternal separation from God. You don't want God to bug you now, then He won't bug you for eternity. You'll be outside of His domain in eternal blackness. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want what you don't deserve, if you want eternal life, you don't deserve it, it's a gift. Wages are what you've earned. And if you want what you deserve, then you'll have death. But if you want what you don't deserve, if you want a free gift of eternal life, that's what you'll get through God. Eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord.